Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Ken, for that great reading with lots of names, even more challenging than Tony's last name. But Tony, thank you as well for what you shared with us this morning. And our prayers, I guess, are with everyone and anyone who is in a situation like him, that all of us will be the salt and light that God calls us to be. I guess the sad news is that this is our last outing for now in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I was saying to Ken this morning that in preparation, it almost feels way too soon to be leaving this book behind, but I am sure that we will revisit it from time to time. I hope we do, because I think it has taught us a lot. There's been a lot of things that have come up that we believe that speaks specifically to us as a church here at Bellevue and also to us personally. But not to fear, because the series is not finished yet, the series of New Beginnings, because the next two Sundays we're hoping to listen to a prophet called Haggai. And Haggai was there at the time of, the first big failure and the work of the temple being stopped, finished, and he was there to minister to the people. And I think his message is very, very timely for us today. So revisiting that over the next two Sundays hopefully will help us as well to apply a little bit more of all that we've learned. Today we're looking at chapter 12 and 13. But what might help is just to recap a little bit, just in case you've missed one or two Sundays. Ezra and Nehemiah, I think, have taught us in broad strokes, first of all, a lot about God. And secondly, it has taught us a lot about what it means to be the people of God. For example, it has taught us that God is the initiator. That just the same way as the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with the words, "In the beginning, God," those could have very appropriately be the first words of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. God is right there at the very start. In the beginning, God. And you could apply that to Bellevue. You could say, in the beginning, God was the one who started this church here. And he's the one that doesn't just start the work, but is also the one who behind the scenes is the sovereign, all-powerful God who keeps the work going, who orchestrates, who moves and stirs hearts. It makes it possible and makes it all happen, at times making his hands rest on those who need it the most. I find great joy, I find great reassurance in all of this, because God hasn't changed. If we meet here as a church and we're hoping that God will continue to do his work through us and also in us, then let's, by all means, keep looking at this God who has shown us time and time again that he is the God who doesn't just promise to be the one utterly involved in his creation and his recreation of the great gospel, but that he also wants to do that here today in 2014 in this city through this church. And Ezra and Nehemiah have taught us and reminded us that this God isn't just a God who is the instigator, but the work that he does is the work of restoration. What a great word. And again, the challenge. I don't know exactly where we're all at. Where we're all at in our relationship with God. But I am sure, just like me, myself, there is plenty of moments in life where you long for more of God. Where you feel you're on the fringes. Where you feel like God somehow has a role to play in your life, but it isn't necessarily the director's role or the central role that he should have. And sure, at times he's allowed to sit on the throne of your heart, but actually when we're very honest with ourselves, it is me, myself, and I that we live for. It's that human tendency that is within us. How good then to see a God here who is a God of forgiveness, a God of second chances, of third chances, the God of renewal. God is, in Ezra and Nehemiah, more than faithful, a faithfulness that no human knows how to. If you see it also in the context of the rest of Scripture, of the Bible, it is astonishing that after all that has happened, after all the times and times again of God's people disobeying, very consciously rebelling against this God, that God gives them this chance. He brings them back out of captivity and restarts what has always been his promise to be their God and for them to be His people. And that's also what we've been learning, not just about God, but also about what it means to be the people of God. To be the people of God, for example, means that we're the people of the book. 2 weeks ago, I got to share a little bit of what my dream would be of this church, and any church for that matter. But how in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we get this wonderful picture of a people hungry for God. For people who long to be in His presence. For people who would give hours upon hours to even just stand and listen to Scripture being read. And not just for Scripture to be read, but then to let their hearts be filled with it and hit by it so that tears stream down their cheeks. And the tears were able to be joined, were able to be turned into joy, and the joy was celebrated greatly. So the people of God are to be the people of the book, but also they're to be the people of prayer. How wonderful this morning to spend time in prayer. And not just prayer for ourselves, but for the wider world. And we're to be people of commitment and perseverance and readiness and obedience, ready to build, ready to move, ready to listen, ready to go with hunger and renewed hearts. But today, if 2 weeks ago I shared part of my dream of being a people that would gather here and in this church only to be filled more and more with more people hungry for God, this is kind of the second part of that dream. Because we got to realize that if it remained just with that, it would be lovely for us to be filled up with God and be going out of here with joy and think, wow, haven't we met with God? But if the world around us is not going to benefit from that, we miss out on at least half the intention and the picture of God. Because the ultimate picture, the ultimate vision that Ezra and Nehemiah have received has always gone far beyond the bricks and mortar. And I hope that is one thing that will be very clear. It's not about a building. It's not about a wall that gets rebuilt. But the ultimate vision is right here in chapter 12 and 13. Because what God's intention was and always has been is that His revived and renewed people would learn to live as God's people. That they would learn to live as God's people. In other words, it's not a matter of wanting to be God's people, wanting to be a Christian, but it's about learning to live as a Christian. It's very much the same thing that Paul talks about in the New Testament when he says something like, live worthy of your calling. Or in Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or if I can put it in kind of my own words, what he says is you've received Jesus, now reflect Jesus in the way that you live. And you know, I sometimes think we can over-spiritualize this. We think this, you know, refers to, you know, for sure coming to church and for sure, you know, being ready to speak of our faith. But you know, this learning to live is sometimes much more mundane and much more day-to-day than sometimes we realize. And I think we sometimes forget. So how good to have Tony up here. And we could have had so many of you up here to hear what it actually means day-to-day to live as the people of God. And my hope, together with the elders, would be that this moment here on a Sunday will be the time that we get refreshed and encouraged and equipped and fed for us then to go out to be the people of God and to learn to live in such a way that it will draw other people to Him as well. People, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where we can just take all the benefits, all the grace, and all the blessings without it changing our day-to-day life. We can't remain where we are. We've got to get out there. Now, looking at chapter 12 and 13, I want you to notice four things of what that means practically to live as God's people, or learning to live. I've added learning to live. I want us to be very honest with each other. This is not something we just do. We have to learn to live as God's people. And we have to help each other to learn to live. But here's the four things. First of all, it's all just practically about move into that city. That's what happens here. They're finally moving into the city. Excuse me. Secondly, it's also then about loving the God of the city. Thirdly, it's then about serving the city. It's not just about living, it's not just about loving, but it's actually serving the city. But as we'll see, it is also very much about an ongoing dependency on grace. But first of all, learning to live as God's people is very much about moving into the city. Look with me, just for the context, to chapter 7, verse 4 of Nehemiah. Chapter 7, verse 4 says this: the city was wide and large. This is at the end when the wall is actually finished. But sadly, it says, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. But then we have chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, the recommitment, the reformation is maybe a good word, but the renewal of the people, the renewal of the heart. And what do we see in chapter 11, verse 1? We see now that the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. And verse 2, and the people blessed all the men and the women who willingly offered to live in the city. And it's then, people, that we get to this great picture of chapter 12, verse 27, where we see the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. And at this dedication, they sought the Levites in all the places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. Excuse me. With gladness and with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. People, there's joy. There is great joy. There is even more people gathered than just the people that lived there. It is a huge party. It is loud and big. And just in case we can't picture any party, I thought I would illustrate with this picture. I guess it was our Kaylee when we arrived here at Bellevue. Now, just for information's sake, Jerusalem is not just any city. Jerusalem was the city of the great King David. And it was a place that God had specifically chosen to make his name dwell there. In 2 Kings 21, it says, in Jerusalem will I put my name. So God's reputation is connected with this city. This city was to reflect his reputation, and God's vision was for this city to once again become his city with his name attached to it. And where his name and his reputation wasn't just attached to it, but where it would dwell and become known, widely known, and also revered. But for that to happen, the city couldn't just be an empty, lifeless wall. It needed to be filled. It needed to be inhabited. People needed to start living there. And that's exactly what we're seeing happening here. Maybe with a bit of fear, but also in faith. Because people understood that Jerusalem could only be, again, that city of God if it was filled with the people of God. And it's beautiful then that this moving in, this inhabiting, people dwelling in the city again, is all amidst these great celebrations and with sincere dedication. There's joy of all that has been accomplished. People, I like celebrations. And I'm not talking about those little chocolates. They're too small for me. Celebrating is good. And, you know, I don't think we do it often enough. Sometimes I get the impression that the church in general has kind of taken away a little bit of our festive mood that we should be in, because we have also today so much to celebrate. At the end of the day, it's actually God's idea. If you go through the Jewish calendar, for example, boy, how many great week-long festivities did they not have that everyone should join into? I love it because you know how sometimes we can feel like theology and doctrine is all very dry? Well, these festivities were all about doctrine and theology. They were to celebrate the things of God, the character of God. They were to be experienced. They were to be celebrated and for people to be filled with joy. I would love us to celebrate like we do at a communion service, greatly and hugely, with great joy, all the work that God has already accomplished. But also with that same joy, to follow the example of the people of God then and to go out of here into the city that God has placed us. Because look at the result in chapter 12, verse 43. This joy was so great that it says, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Wouldn't that be a great vision of this church here today? For one, that even Christians will become known once again for their joy, but two, also that it's going to be known far and wide. I don't know what people think when they pass along here and maybe at night see the lights on. A lot of people don't have that association anymore. I hope that this church will be filled with joy and that joy is going to be known far and wide. Now, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? Well, I don't think it means that we ought to literally all move to Jerusalem. But there certainly is that picture of learning to live as God's people in today's world, in today's city, where God has placed us, and to live there with joy as well as dedication. I grew up with lots of discussion on the phrase, we are in this world but not of it. Does that ring a bell? Somebody might be able to help me, but I couldn't find that literally in the Bible. It seems almost a paraphrase of some of the things that Jesus has said, and there certainly is a very clear message in the Bible that we shouldn't be conformed to the world. But in my experience, what part of the result has been is that we have somehow seen it as a call to withdraw from the world, with the result of living in a kind of Christian bubble or subculture, where you can go and listen to Christian music, and there's nothing wrong with Christian music. But you can also just spend time with Christian people doing Christian things that are actually very similar to what people do out there. But somehow the church and Christians seem to have withdrawn more than be right there in the middle, living their Christian faith, applying the theology that they know and that they learn, giving it a hands and feet and serving and loving where God has placed us. I wonder even if you can say, and I don't want to be too harsh, but that sometimes we can be so busy with church that we've run out of non-Christian friends. I'm saying it because I know that here at Bellevue, sometimes we organize a guest dinner or something else. And in conversation, you hear people say, but I'm not sure who I can invite other than people that we know from the church. And there's nothing wrong with knowing people from church. But people, hasn't God called us to live in Edinburgh or maybe further, the outskirts, to be the salt and light, to represent Jesus right there and then? I think there's a world out there that has maybe still the first Christian, genuine Christian to meet, because we aren't maybe the inhabitants or the dwellers that we could be. And what confirmed it to me was that in a recent Evangelical Alliance magazine, there's a whole article with the question, are we good neighbors? Are we good neighbors? Do we know our neighbors? Now, do you know the good news? I know some of you know your neighbors very well. And how wonderful to have visited some homes where you hear of someone knowing what's going on across the street or next door and have been ministering to the people, sharing their faith and the grace that they receive here on a Sunday. Please continue to do that. You know who you are. And you're doing it as if it was the most natural thing. But I hope that we as a church here at Bellevue will all be the neighbors that God asks of us to do. And I think what will help us is not just to learn to live right in the center of the city or where God has placed us, but also learning to love the God of the city. Look with me to another part of this verse 43, where we've just read that the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, but at the start of that verse it says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and children also rejoiced. What's the rejoicing about? What is the rejoicing about? It's about God. It's about God. Now, I think this is significant. I think it's significant because sometimes I think we can, well, fall into temptation sometimes of loving the gifts more than the giver. And so it could have very easily been that these people here at this stage would have rejoiced about this wall that was there. But I'm so glad that their vision was higher than that. It wasn't the wall that they were rejoicing about, but the God who accomplished them to build that wall. The rejoicing was about this God and who He was and all that He'd done, His faithfulness. And if we learn to know God more, as we're trying to do in the evening series with Who is Your God, we will learn that God is a God of the city. You know, I'd never realized this before. I grew up in a small town. Any other people growing up in a small village, about 20,000, you know, where everybody seemed to know everybody and you kind of greeted each other in a very warm, friendly way. You knew the connections, who belonged to whom. And the city, in my experience, was, I guess, somewhat practical and convenient because that's where the bigger shops were and the museums. But it was also sometimes, you know, one of those things you dipped in and out of. It was a more dangerous place, certainly as a Christian. It wasn't, well, we live close to Amsterdam, so maybe that's slightly not totally fair. But it certainly wasn't the place where you would dip in and out of. Well, actually, the Bible has a very positive view of the city. The first act of the promised land was to build 6 cities. What did Paul do, the great missionary, the great evangelist? Didn't he go and visit cities to plant churches? And actually, the Bible describes the history of the world as a tale of 2 cities. One, a lofty city based on pride and self-rescue with the Tower of Babel as its pinnacle. But on the other hand, the strong city, the city of God, full of shalom, the perfect peace, flourishing. And where will we one day be? We will be in heavenly Jerusalem. We will be eternal city dwellers. See, I think loving the God of the city, getting the same vision and love and passion for the city that God has as well will help us to love the city like God does. And not in a way of, oh, I like Edinburgh. It's handy. It's good for me. But deeply care about the city and what God longs to accomplish in it as well as through it. So to be God's people is to learn to move in, to become the dwellers and inhabitants that we should be. What will help is to love the God of the city. But this is also why there's the clear call in Nehemiah 12 and 13 to not just live there, not just to love God, but to serve the city. Turn with me to verse 44 and 45. Verse 44 and 45, we read that on that day, with the great dedication, great celebrations, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law of the priests, and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And verse 45, it says, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. These verses, I think, initially gave the impression that they are inward looking. So everything is done for the Levites to take on their task, their role of making the temple work, for the temple to serve the people. But the temple, the house of God, was never intended just to be inward looking. It wasn't just to serve the people. That was the first line of service. But for the people to be served by the temple, the people then could go out and serve the city that they lived in. I once heard someone speak on the the situation of the church in the 21st century. He says, you know what has happened? The church in the West has been in great decline. We used to be in a position where we were a majority and we had a voice, and the church was a voice. We were there in the politics, we were there arguing all the right truths and bringing them across. Well, the church is not in a place of majority anymore. Instead, the church is in a place of probably minority. And in many ways, the church could sit down and cry about the situation that the church is in today, because we're not in a good place. Not even here in Edinburgh, where churches have been transformed into apartments and for totally other uses than the meeting of God. But you know what he was saying? This is probably a good time for the church to maybe be less a big mouth, although it's important to be a mouth, but as a minority church to be hands and feet. This is the time for the church especially to be a serving church. That's why I think it's great that Bellevue is involved in things like the night shelter or the caravan. It's wonderful to be out there. But I'm even thinking, what does that mean for each one of us in the street that we live in? A meal that we could make to bring to someone who is in need or is lonely. Visiting the lonely is such an important ministry, serving ministry that we can have. I hope this church will be a serving church and that people will start to feel that this church is right here in this neighborhood, but also as some of us live maybe further away, as we live in those areas as well. It says in the Bible, by our love, they will know that we are his disciples. That's partly the love that we have for one another. But I also believe it's the love that is then seen in our service. It's what Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 5 talks about, where the prophet speaks to the people saying, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, take wives, multiply there, and then seek the welfare, the shalom of the city, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Isn't that a great calling? Isn't that a great challenge? But people, lastly this. So we're to move in and be the dwellers in the city of God as God's people. We're to love the God of the city. We're to serve the city. But we must do that constantly in dependence on God's grace. Note the ending. Nehemiah chapter 13 is one of those chapters you would love to take out. People have wrestled with it. They've wondered if we're maybe missing a chapter 14 and a 15, where maybe we could end up on a high note again, but we're not. The ending of Nehemiah is incredibly sad. After all the ups and downs that we've already come across, we finish on a huge down. And I think the open ending isn't a coincidence, and it does not speak well. We find here that in Nehemiah's absence, while he's gone back to Babylonia, we see great failure. We see idolatry, we see greed, we see injustice through favoritism and exclusion and negligence. We see spiritual idolatry, disobedience through intermarriage, the same issue that Ezra has already had to deal with. And people, as far as we know, it does not end well. We see yet again the reality of failure. Despite all the blessings, despite all the clear, miraculous works that God had already done. But notice this. In the midst of this, we see a Nehemiah trying to intervene, trying each time to bring the people back to an obedience to God, each time speaking these words. Verse 31, the last words of the book, Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, for good. He said this already in verse 14 and also in verse 22. Do you know what I think it means? Nehemiah, first of all, doesn't want to be part of any of the failure, and he tries his very best not to. But I think he understands that he's not perfect either, and neither are we. In all our ups and downs, there will be downs. People will let God down. There will be failure. There will be much stumbling. And therefore, people, what is very important as we close this book, Ezra and Nehemiah, that at the end of the day, it's all about grace. It's all about God's grace. And it's all about, just like Nehemiah, us keeping asking God to remember us and to spare us according to His greatness and His steadfast love. And you know what God will answer when we ask Him? He says, I will. And He says, I have. Because my steadfast love has become flesh and has dwelled among you. And my grace is sufficient for you to hear as well as to do the will of God. To not just be renewed by me, but also to live as God's people today in this city. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you first and foremost for all that you have already accomplished and all that you've already done. Thank you for your great faithfulness that we see throughout the Bible, and which especially was seen that moment when Jesus died for us on that cross. Help us to celebrate that often and to celebrate it with great joy. But Lord, may we also pray this morning to help us to apply all that we receive from you, all that we hear from you, all that we are filled with deep in our heart. May we not just be hearers of your word, but may we be doers. And that as we go out these doors this morning, that we will be conscious that we're entering, each one of us, our mission field, our place to be that salt and light, to be the people of God, to reflect the living and faithful God, to reflect the Jesus we love and live for, so that other people will be drawn to the same Jesus, will be attracted to the same Jesus. And Lord, may we do that with our mouth, may we speak of you, but equip us also to do it, to be hands and feet and to serve this city, to be the neighbor that we ought to be, for your glory and for your sake. And in all of that, may we realize your love for this city, Edinburgh, which is so much greater than any of our love could be. But help us to apply that in our daily life for you. Wherever we live, and wherever we work, wherever we walk, wherever we are. In Jesus' name. Amen.